Father, we stand in your presence humbled. We're thankful that you would send your Son to come and use his power to live his life, to serve us, to live a life that we couldn't live, a life of holy perfection and righteousness, to eradicate sin, to die in our place. Lord, we thank you that you would use your authority and your greatness and your holiness to come and serve us and to reach out to us. And we pray that you would teach us more about that this morning. We're dependent upon you and your Spirit to open up our hearts and minds to the truth of what your word says, and we pray that you would instruct us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as Jesus finishes teaching his followers there on the mountainside in Galilee, those listening to him were astounded, if you remember, with the words that he spoke, because he spoke not as the scribes, not as the religious leaders of their day, but as one who had authority. In Matthew chapter 7, just a verse back there in 28 and 29, the scripture says, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes." Without a question, Jesus demonstrates his authority as the Messiah through his teaching and through his preaching. But the demonstration of his authority did not stop with just the words that he spoke. It showed up in the things that he did as well. Jesus' very life exhibited an authority well beyond that of just a mere Bible teacher. Jesus exhibited an absolute authority over all of creation, over disease, over demons, and over death itself. And Jesus demonstrates an authority that demands nothing less than our absolute allegiance to him. And as we work our way through this next section of the book of Matthew, you're going to see a strong emphasis upon the authority of Christ and what that authority means for the disciple of Christ. Chapters 8 and 9 have been uniquely structured by Matthew to emphasize this exact point. And briefly looking over these chapters, you will see this theme of Christ's authority and our allegiance emerging from the text. And we've already noted that the crowd commented on the authority of Christ's teachings there at the end of Matthew chapter 7. And what follows in the next 47 verses, ending in Matthew chapter 9 verse 13, is a series of events that follow and flow from the life of Jesus, demonstrating his authority as the Messiah. And then it is followed up with some instruction upon what it means to be a disciple. And so what we want to do over the next couple of weeks is gaze upon the beauty of Christ's authority and give our attention to the words of our Lord in light of his authority as it pertains to discipleship, and give room for the Spirit of God to drive home these truths deep down into our heart. So Matthew chapter 8 verse 1, it says, "When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' And then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, 'See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer up the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" The very first thing we're going to recognize about the authority of Jesus is that his authority was a divine authority. Notice that the text says, "A leper came and worshipped him." Jesus did not refuse the leper's worship, neither did he correct the leper as if the leper was mistaken with whom he should be worshiping. Now, this is interesting because the Old Testament is absolutely clear that there is only one true God, and he alone is the only one who is worthy of our worship. All other gods are simply idols that are embraced in false worship. which the Bible warns strongly against. In fact, the very first commandment that was written on the tablets of stone given to Moses is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. No other God is to be worshipped before the one true God. And in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 25 through 29, the scripture reads, For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and gladness are in His place. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So Jesus receiving worship from this leper is in an uncontested fashion is very instructive, because if Jesus was anything less than divine in nature, what would be taking place at this moment in time would be false worship. It would be idolatry, robbing God of what is rightly due His name alone. You see, if Jesus was simply a good teacher, as some purport, and He wasn't the only begotten Son of God, fully divine in nature and born of a virgin, so that He would be at the same time both fully God and fully man, then He cannot be considered a good teacher. On the basis that He promoted and received what would be false worship if He was not fully God. And this is not the only time that Jesus does this. If you'll remember, Thomas, in a post-resurrection appearance of Christ, bows down before Him and he says, My Lord and my God. And Jesus receives that worship as well. Jesus was so much more than just a good teacher. He was a good teacher with absolute authority, because He is the one who made the heavens. He is the one with the authority to restore life. He is the one with the authority to bring man back into fellowship with their heavenly Father. And here is this unclean leper approaching Jesus and bowing down before Him, worshiping Him in the beauty of holiness. This leper understands that Jesus is indeed the Lord. He is God. He understands that Jesus has the power, He has the authority to undo the ravages of this horrible disease and bring him back into the community and fellowship of His own people. Notice, the authority of Jesus is not at all questioned by this leper. What is in question is whether or not it is the Lord's will for him to be healed. You see, it's never a question of whether or not God can or cannot heal a person. God indeed has the power to heal. The question is always, God, is it your will for me to be healed? If you listen to some of the Christian teachers on TV, those who promote a prosperity gospel of nonstop health and wealth, you would conclude, well, it's always God's will for me to be healthy and wealthy and always be getting my way. You just need to exercise your faith and claim a healing for yourself. But that couldn't be further from the truth. The fact is that God does indeed heal people for His glorious and good purposes, but there are plenty of times when God chooses not to heal a person. The Apostle Paul prayed 3 times for the Lord to remove his physical infirmity, but God chose not to heal Paul for His own glorious purposes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, the Apostle Paul says this, And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God does not heal every person upon every request. That is not the norm in this fallen world. We continue to reap the ravages of what sin has produced in this life. Disease and sicknesses. And yet God can and does heal for his own glory and good in miraculous ways. And he still heals in miraculous ways even today. So we should not grow discouraged in praying for God to reach in and intervene and heal. If he chooses to do so, he will, and he'll do it for his glory. You never know when God is going to work in that fashion for his glory and our good. But it is clear that Jesus, while he was here on earth, did not heal every single leper. He performed a lot of miracles. He healed a lot of people, but he didn't heal every single one. But in this instance, with this leper, our Lord Jesus stretched out his hand, touched this leper, and said, I am willing. Now, there is a sense in which God desires all men to be healed. A sense in which God desires all men to be made whole. And that is exactly why Christ came. Because the real root cause for all in our infirmities is sin, right? Sin is the root cause for all of our infirmities and problems. Ever since man fell in the garden, there has been disease and death and chaos in the world. And the only way in which the world can be eradicated of, healed of disease, death, and chaos completely is through redemption. It's through redemption, which is exactly why Jesus came. He came to redeem the world through his death. And Jesus came so that all men might receive salvation and inherit eternal life. So there is a sense in which God does desire all men to be healed, all men to be made whole. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The scripture says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, when and where God chooses to physically heal a person, he does so for his glory. And such is the case in regards to this leper. Now, leprosy in and of itself is a horrible disease to contract. And because of how atrocious the nature of this disease was, leprosy was an illustrative picture of sin in the Bible. One commentator says this of leprosy: leprosy is a vivid and graphic physical picture of the spiritual defilement of sin. Sin is ugly, loathsome, incurable, and contaminating. It separates men from God and makes them outcasts. The instructions given to the priests in Leviticus 13 help us understand the nature of sin. Sin is inside us. It's deeper than just our skin. Sin also spreads, and sin always defiles and isolates us. Lepers would have to call out to anyone who is on their path ahead of them, unclean, unclean, to warn the oncoming person of the danger that was in their path. The leper was cast outside of the camp, outside of the normal community of their population, and made to dwell in isolation. They were quite literally the untouchables of their day. And here comes this untouchable man worshiping at the feet of Jesus, saying, Lord, if you are willing, I know you have the power. I know you have the authority to remove that which makes me untouchable. You can remove that which makes me unclean and isolates me from my people and from the temple. And so what does Jesus do? He heals them. He heals them with a touch. Now, Jesus did not have to touch the man to heal him. Jesus could have spoken the word and it would have been done. He could have just thought the command and the leprosy would have fled his body. But Jesus instead touches this untouchable man, instantly restoring and cleansing this once leprous man. What a compassionate thing to do. What that must have felt like for that man to have our Lord touch him when he had been in isolation for so long. There is a picture of the gospel here. It is our sin that separates us from the place of true intimate worship. It is our sin that makes us repulsive and an outcast. And yet Jesus uses his authority to touch those who are untouchable. That's what he came to do. Once a person has been touched by Jesus, their sin is instantly removed. Fellowship is restored and community can be enjoyed once again. What an amazing thing. Jesus indeed has the authority to instantly restore men and remove that which brings about separation. That's our sin. And it was Jesus' intention to reveal this, to reveal that he had the authority to do this through the healing of this leper. Look back at verse 4. Jesus says, "See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Jesus wanted the priest to stand in awe that this leprous man had been cured, so that they would see the gift that the leper was bringing in accordance to the law of him being healed from leprosy. And they would say, how in the world did that happen? What transpired? And now the once untouchable man would be pointing these priests there at the temple to the one who has the authority to heal and to restore and to redeem humanity, so that they too could come to the one who has the authority to remove their uncleanness as well. Ironically, this leper who was forbidden to enter the temple because of his condition was closer to the Lord than the priests who were actually working in the temple. Isn't that amazing? What Jesus can do? He removes that which separates, and he draws us close to himself. Verse 5, "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleaded with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and I say to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.'" Now, centurions were high-ranking officials in the Roman military. And Roman soldiers were generally despised in Judea because Rome's presence there in the land prevented the Jews from ruling themselves within their own country. And in addition, centurions were obviously Gentiles. They weren't Jews, they were Gentiles occupying their land, governing the Jews. And so here comes this despised Gentile seeking help from Jesus. In fact, he comes pleading the case of his servant who was paralyzed and was greatly tormented. And notice the willingness of which Jesus displays as he helps this centurion. Jesus says, "I'll come and I'll heal him." Without hesitation, Jesus was willing to go to the centurion's home and heal his servant. And this was unthinkable to the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Entering into the home of a Gentile was considered an unclean thing to do, much less to enter the home of a centurion Even though the Bible never forbids Jews from entering into Gentiles' homes, it was taboo within their culture. But you see, the mission and ministry of Jesus is meant to encompass so much more than just the borders of Israel, because the ravages of sin affect so much more, and it extends so much further than just the borders of Israel. It extends through the entire planet, and Jesus came to rescue the world. The centurion, although great in authority and was wealthy by occupation, comes humble in his approach to Jesus. Even though the centurion has great authority, authority to command armies, he has no authority like that of the authority of our Lord. He recognizes the greatness of Jesus, the greatness of the one who can command sickness to flee, and it obeys. Just say the word, and sickness is gone. The centurion says, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof." The centurion calls Jesus Lord. He sees Jesus as his superior. He recognizes the power and authority of Jesus. He recognizes the holiness of Jesus, and by comparison, his own unworthiness. Here's a man who is used to receiving honor as a centurion. He's used to men standing in his presence, saluting him, rising to say what he says to do when he says to do it. And yet, standing before this wandering preacher of Israel, the honor of the centurion bows before the feet of Jesus. The centurion says, "Just say the word, Lord, and it'll be done. He'll be healed." The centurion is a man who understands and recognizes the authority that our Lord Jesus possesses. He says, I have some authority too. You know, I know what it means to say, go to this soldier and he'll do it. I say to this one, come, and he comes. There's no need for you to even go to my house. You can say the command and it will obey you. If you just say the word, disease, sickness, whatever it is, it must obey you. Health can be restored. This centurion understands that Jesus is the Lord of life. And the centurion exhibits great faith in the Lord because he's come to understand the authority of Jesus, seeing him for who he truly is, the Lord of all, the one who's able to command disease and sickness and demons to go, and they obey. He knows there is authority in the word of Christ. What Jesus says will happen, will happen. Just as God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, the centurion knows that he can trust in the word of Jesus emphatically to accomplish what he commands to say to happen. And look at the words of Jesus in response to the centurion's faith. Verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done to you." And his servant was healed that same hour. What is amazing to me is that some of Jesus' hand-picked disciples are sitting right there in the crowd, right there amongst the multitude of Jews who have been following Jesus, even there on the mountainside. And here, this Gentile exhibits a greater faith than all of them. Now, the disciples did indeed have faith, and it did grow more and more in time. And our faith is growing too as well. If we've placed our confidence in Christ, he continues to grow us in our faith. But the fact remains, this centurion trusted in the authority of Christ right down to his very word. Jesus' words are trustworthy and they come in power. Jesus, if you say this is how it will be, then this is how it will be. Your word is good enough for me. Jesus, I can rest in the authority of your word. And notice the contrast that Jesus makes with that to the sons of the kingdom. He says, the sons of the kingdom were going to be cast out. And the sons of the kingdom are those that are genetically related to the ones whom God made his covenant with, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The sons of the kingdom in this context is a reference to the physical descendants of Abraham, the Jews. And Jesus says they will be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is a reference to hell because of their unbelief. In general, the Jews were not trusting in the word of God, as this despised centurion before them is doing. Rather, they were placing their hope in their genetic connection, their genetic affiliation to Abraham. Listen, you and I know that you cannot get into heaven because you are related to a great person of faith. You don't scoot on into heaven on their coattails. Oh, well, my daddy believed really strong, so I'm going to get on in. A lot of you are familiar with Billy Graham, and he's a great man of faith. But his son, Franklin Graham, who is a great man of faith, he didn't come to know the Lord until he was 22. 22 years of age. Even though he was related to Billy Graham, he knew there was a day and time where I must personally commit my life to Christ. I must personally surrender myself to the Lord. Franklin Graham's relationship to Billy Graham is not what gets him to heaven. It's his relationship to Jesus Christ that gets him into heaven. It's not your relationship to any one person who has a great walk and relationship with the Lord. It's your personal relationship with Jesus Christ that gets you into heaven. Jesus has been well said. Jesus has no grandsons or granddaughters. He only has sons and daughters. When I was a youth pastor at Calvary New Harvest, I remember sitting there talking with the kids, and I can ask, how many of you believe the Bible is true? Inevitably, all of them would raise their hands. How many of you know Jesus is Lord and He died on the cross? All of them would raise their hands. But you know what I've come to find in a lot of youth groups? There's a huge drug problem. Their parents drag them to church. They're just drugged there to church. That's the problem. And they're there because they go, well, I got to be here. I think this is true. And listen, just because you know Jesus is Lord, just because you believe the Bible to be true, just because you believe this is what you should be doing, there is coming a time when you must make a personal decision yourself to trust in the Lord. Because you know that's what He wants you to do. Not because that's what your parents are dragging you to church to do. You got to do it yourself. Unfortunately, many Jews were placing their hope in their Jewishness, not placing their faith in the Word of God. And as a result, many of them would be cast out. But Jesus says something astonishing. He says, many Gentiles will come and sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. He says many are going to come from east and west, outside of the borders of Israel. And they are going to come and they are going to sit down in the kingdom there with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And they will sit with them not because they have a genetic relationship to them, but rather, like the centurion, they will have a faith in the authority of the Word of God and the Word of Jesus, and they too will have done to them just as they have believed. Abraham was considered righteous because he believed. We're considered righteous because we believe, not because we trust in any man-made connection that we have to a holy person or a religious system. Verse 14, now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. Thus far, we've seen the authority of Christ to heal in regards to a leper, who was considered unclean and untouchable. We've seen his authority to heal in regards to a Roman centurion, a man whom the Jewish religious community would have wanted nothing to do with. And now we see another person, another people group being pinpointed and singled out as Jesus' authority to heal begins to touch this woman, Peter's mother-in-law. In regards to women, they were in general a lower class of people in Israel. They were not even deemed worth listening to in a court of law. Even if they were an eyewitness to something and they came and they brought testimony, it would be disregarded. They were thought of as that low. And here Jesus is reaching out, touching, and healing this woman. I believe Matthew selected these examples of Christ's authority to demonstrate the compassion of our Lord and His willingness to use His authority to help and rescue those who were considered the off-scourings of society. This would have hit particularly close to home for our gospel author, right? Here is Matthew, a tax collector, who's low on society's rung, and Jesus came and called him to follow him. And that's the point I believe that Matthew's trying to make here. He wants us to see the compassion of our Lord to reach those that are considered untouchable, reach those who are considered despised, reach those who are considered a lower class of people. He came for all people. Instantly, Peter's mother-in-law was healed by the power of Jesus over her sickness. And her response to being touched by the power of Christ is instant service. She gives herself completely to the one who has the authority over all things. And when you come to know and believe that Jesus really is the Messiah, the Lord of life who came to rescue men who are lost in sin, no other response will do. Our lives have to be lived out and surrendered to serving the one who is Lord of all. And that is the only appropriate response. I want my life to be in complete allegiance to you, Lord. Verse 16, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He cast out spirits with the word. He healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, He Himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Isaiah 53 is that famous suffering servant passage, which was long regarded as a messianic passage in ancient times. And here Matthew correctly applies a partial fulfillment to that prophecy to Jesus. And one of the primary reasons Jesus did so much healing in his day and age when he was here upon the earth, casting out demons and healing lepers and raising the dead, was not to draw attention to himself. That's clearly not the case. Otherwise, he would have told the leper, go run around and tell everyone what I did so everyone thinks I'm cool. That's not what he did. He had them. He did these things so that people could come to place their hope in the revealed Word of God, which was pointing to Him as their Savior, as their Messiah. He wanted them to know the truth in regards to what the Scripture said concerning who He was. That's why He was doing so much healing. That's why He was exhibiting His power on earth. Prosperity teachers like to abuse this portion of Scripture to suit their own needs, saying, well, Jesus, He bore our infirmities and He bore our weakness, our sicknesses, so there's never a reason for you to have an infirmity or a sickness. All you got to do is just claim it in Jesus' name. But if you look closely at what the text is saying, you're going to see Matthew says this great show of healings and casting out of demons clearly fulfilled in the past tense and demonstrates Jesus' authority as the Messiah, which was declared in advance through His Word. So He points to Isaiah. He is stating all of this so that you too will come to place your hope in God's Word, ultimately trusting in the authority of Christ to rescue you from your sin. Now, there will be a day when all of those who have placed their hope and their faith and their trust in Christ, when they'll be completely healed, when all their infirmities will be removed. And that day will come when our bodies rise from the grave and they are glorified and made immortal, like our Lord's body was after He rose from the dead. But we should not conclude that since Jesus healed some to demonstrate His authority to rescue all so that they might place their faith in Him, that that means that we have some inalienable right to claim a healing now every single time for ourselves. That's not what it means. Jesus did come to bear our infirmities and to bear our sicknesses and to die in our place. And there is coming a day for all those who have placed their hope and trust in Christ when they will be completely healed. But we should not conclude on this side of eternity that we can just name it and claim it every single time when we want. Jesus does indeed have the authority to heal and rescue and deliver mankind from the ravages of sin upon this earth. He indeed is the Lord of life and the Messiah who was prophetically proclaimed of in the Old Testament, and He is completely worthy of our complete and immediate and absolute allegiance unto Himself. Verse 18, "And when Jesus saw great multitudes about Him, He gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to Him, 'Teacher, I will follow You wherever You go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head.' Then another of His disciples said to Him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury My Father.' But Jesus said to him, 'Follow Me, and let the dead bury their own dead.'" Jesus did everything He could to keep people from just being a spiritual onlooker. People who say they were committed to Christ, but they never followed in totality because they always had an excuse. Have you ever known someone like that? You know, perhaps you helped out a friend or a relative or someone you know with a big thing, and they tell you, "You know, if you ever need help with anything, just call me, man. I'll be there for you." And then you call them, and they find out you need something help with more than something that's going to take them just 5 minutes, and they're like, I got to alphabetize all my soup cans today. I guess something important came up. I don't think I can make it." Well, the same is true when it comes to really following Jesus. Some people see the authority of Christ. They realize that giving Him their total allegiance is the appropriate response. But once they see how hard it is to follow Jesus, they're like, maybe not, Lord. Which is an ironic response, is it not? To say, maybe not, Lord? How is your Lord when you're telling Him maybe not? If He's your Lord, it's yes, Lord. That's what I will do. Look at these two instances in the life of Christ. After He demonstrates His authority, here's these examples of discipleship and what it means to have a complete allegiance to Christ. The first is a religious person, a scribe, and he says, "Teacher, I'm going to follow You wherever You go." And Jesus basically tells the guy, "Listen, I don't have a house. I can't provide financial stability for you. In fact, following Me might lead to a step down from your current living situation. Can you handle that? Are you willing to follow Me then?" And he's like, I don't know. If following You means I got to take a step down from how I'm living right now, I don't know if I can follow You. The next guy's a disciple, at least by name, right? He's a disciple in the loose-knit sense of the term. He's there amongst the crowd, and he says, "Lord, let me first go and bury My Father." Seems to be like a reasonable request, right? But Jesus sees through the smoke screen. He essentially says, "You need to choose right now. Will you give Me your absolute allegiance now? Will you follow me above and beyond anything else, any other priority in your life? Are you going to allow excuses to pile up? Listen, there's even seemingly good reasons why it seems like we should put off following Jesus and giving him our complete allegiance. I mean, that seems like a reasonable thing. I got to bury my dad. Let me go and bury him. You know, there's some debate as to, well, maybe his dad was alive and this was a tradition. You had to wait around. He's asking to stay around for several years. I don't happen to think that that's the case. I think what Jesus is telling him, this guy's like, hey, my dad is dead and I want to go and bury him. And Jesus is telling the guy, you need to decide right now. Are you going to follow me or not? Because we come up with so many reasons, don't we? To put off giving the Lord our allegiance. We see his authority, but we say, I don't know if I want to submit to it right now. I don't know if I want to follow him totally right now. And Jesus is saying, no, today is the day. Now is the time you need to choose. You see my authority? You see who I am? You need to make a decision now. Don't allow excuses, even seemingly a good excuses, to get in the way of what your primary priority needs to be. And that is surrendering your all to me. Surrendering your all to me. Once you can see the divine and absolute authority of Christ, the only appropriate response is that of the leper. It's that of the centurion. It's that of Peter's mother-in-law. Our response needs to be that of worship. It should be that of resting upon the word of Christ. God, your word is good enough for me. You say it, I'll rest in it. It should be that of Peter's mother-in-law. God, I'm going to serve you from here on out, Lord. My life is no longer mine. It is yours. You're the Lord of life. You're the one who has the power to free me from sin. My life is yours. I'll give you my all. It should be that of instant obedience and service to the one who is Lord over all things. And he uses... The beautiful thing about Jesus is he uses his authority in such a compassionate way. He uses it to reach out to people like you and me. Like you and me. I'm not someone who is worthy to receive the work that Christ would do on my behalf, but he does it anyway. He does it anyway so that we could be restored into fellowship with our Father, so that we could be brought into community with one another. That's why Jesus came. Sin, disease, sickness, the wind, the waves, obey him. The question is, will you obey him? Will you obey him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power and the authority that was demonstrated and displayed in the life of your Son, who is truly divine and one with you, worthy of worship, worthy of our complete and total allegiance. And God, we ask that you would help us to surrender ourselves, to live for you, whatever that means. God, if it does mean there would be a step down in our current living condition so that we could follow you, then we want to embrace that. God, we thank you that you would restore and heal and bring us back into complete fellowship and draw us closer to yourself than any priest ever could in the temple. Thank you that you would use your divine authority to accomplish our greatest good. In Jesus' name.